I invite you to grab a Bible if you have one in your own, or grab one in the pew in front of you, and invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue looking at the passage that we started looking at last week, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 25. We'll be focusing in on verse 24, but we'll read the whole passage to set it in context. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. I'm still fighting a bit of a cold, so I may grab some water if we're going along. We're going to be continue to look at marriage this morning. And to those of us here who may not be married, I invite you to think of the spiritual applications of this for you, because I think there's something here for everybody, whether we're married or not, and whether we might be married one day if we aren't. Even now. And it's important society-wide to think about marriage and to think about it as it is, because one of the things that we find in this passage is that marriage is a covenant, and it takes place in public. It's a society covenant. It's in society. It's a covenant between the man and the woman before God. But there's witnesses. This is why when you have marriage, you have witnesses signed, because it's important that there are witnesses, and it's important that the witnesses are part of upholding the couple in their vows. And one of the things we see in society is when people in marriage either ignore that it's something before God, that this is a covenant that we enter into when we're married before God, and we do it in public, in the sight of other witnesses. When we forget that it's before God, or if those witnesses that we do it before sort of slacken on their upholding us in the vows, sort of think of it as not something that important, it ends up weakening marriage and society. And this is one of the things that we've seen in our society with things like no-fault divorce. In a society that says, oh, there can be sort of any reason for divorce besides those given in Scripture and makes divorce easy, you see a weakening of marriage in society. And so it is an important thing for even people who aren't married to understand that this is something that as a society we have a role to play in the strength of marriage. And so this is a message that, like I say, if you're married or not, it's for you in some way. I remember when Katie and I got married, and one of the books that we looked at was a book by a guy by the name of Gary Thomas. And one of the things he said in the book is that marriage isn't for our happiness fundamentally, but for our holiness. And he's bucking against this sort of trend in our society. If you ask somebody what marriage is for, a lot of people would answer that they would answer in terms of it being fundamentally for their happiness. Which doesn't lend itself, in particular too, in the way that people conceive of happiness in our day and age, doesn't lend itself to very strong commitments. You end up having sort of sticky note commitments. You know, you have a sticky note that has happiness written on it, and you sort of paste it on this person as your sort of marriage commitment, and then when the happiness starts to like sort of fade a little bit, you take it and maybe you paste it on this person over here. And one of his points is that marriage is God uses it for our sanctification, for our holiness. This is one of the, and anybody who's been married, I think, can attest to this, that marriage is hard. When you get two people that are sinners, now committed to one another and living in close proximity to one another, there's sparks going to fly. And it's going to be, it's hard. There's going to be difficulties, there's going to be challenges, and so you need to work through those challenges in a productive way, but it is hard, and God uses marriage, uses other things, but one of the things He uses marriage for is our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Also, if you've had kids, He uses that too. Now, there's many other things that the Lord uses, but as I've found, marriage is hard and having kids is hard. Both of them are blessings. But it is hard work. And part of the reason it's hard work, I've found, is because I'm a sinner, and in marriage and with kids, my selfishness, my sin gets confronted. I think of it some in terms of, if you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and Eustace, you know, he's changed into a dragon and he's trying to rip his dragon skin off of him. And then Aslan, the lion, comes and starts tearing the dragon flesh off of him. It's a painful process, but then finally at the end of it, he tears the dragon flesh off and there's Eustace again. And this being a symbolic of our growth in Christ-likeness, where we're dying to our sin that we've been set free from in Christ, and we're being made more like Christ. And this process of putting to death the flesh and sin that indwells, and seeing stirred to life the righteousness, the Christ-likeness in us, that God works in us. And marriage is a context for that. Having kids is a context for that. And, you know, we have many kids, and I wonder if maybe that's because the Lord says, you need so much sanctifying work, I'm going to give you many kids to help you out with that. That might be part of it. I'm not sure. But I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is my Savior. And one of the things that marriage does is it shows us that. And it particularly shows us that when we have a strong commitment, not a sticky note commitment, where we let it show us. So marriage is hard. It's hard work, but it's so good. It's so valuable. Some people say marriage isn't just a word. It's a sentence. That's a pretty pessimistic way of looking at marriage. It's a commitment. I don't think of it as a sentence. It's far, far better than that. It's beautiful. It's part of God's design. It's good. And the things that mess it up are sin. But God has given us marriage as a beautiful thing for the well-being of humanity and ourselves, and ultimately to His glory. And so, as we saw last time, I'm going to read again a definition of marriage. Marriage is a God-ordained institution, a one-flesh covenant between a man and a woman before God, ordered by Him for the well-being and reproduction of humankind to His glory. So we get these things from Scripture, and a couple places where we see that, and we see it in Genesis 2:24 that we read, and there's two other places in the New Testament where both Jesus and Paul quote Deuteronomy 24, and then they say something about it afterwards. So I want to read those to you to have in mind. One is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, and this is Jesus' words here, spoken to the Pharisees who tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Jesus said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there he's quoting Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus continues and He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. A couple things important to see about that passage is, one, Jesus says that God joins us together. When we get married, God joins us together. It's before Him. It's a covenant entered into between the husband and the wife, but it's before God who joins us together. So this marriage, which is God's invention, it's His creation. He instituted it there on day six of the creation week. And we see that God joins the two together. Another thing that's important to see about Jesus' comment on this is, not only is it before God and God joins the two together in this covenant, but Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So the one fleshness of marriage is not just the physical intimacy, which physical intimacy in that way is reserved for the context of marriage. It's not just the physical intimacy, this one fleshness, but Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. It's a state as well. It's not just that physical intimacy act. It's a state now, a relationship, a covenant that the two are in. So there's a state of oneness that a married couple have. Another place I want to turn, and we read this in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He quotes as well Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're quoting Genesis 2:24. And then Paul says this. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when Paul refers to mystery in his writings, he typically means, if not always, something that was there in the Old Testament that is then made more clear, is revealed more clearly. And he says this, and it is profound, this mystery. Think about it. He says this mystery is profound, that this refers, that is marriage, that he's just quoted, Genesis 2:24 refers to Christ and the church. That God, and I said this last week, that God didn't create marriage and then later think, oh, this is a great illustration for Christ's relationship with the church. Rather, it was the other way around. God was going to send his son to redeem the church, and he therefore created marriage to be an illustration of the relationship of Christ and the church. That is a key part of what marriage is for, is to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church. So from these passages, one thing to notice how God-oriented marriage is. He made it for his purposes, looking back at Genesis 1:27, when he created a man and woman, and then he gave the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and then have dominion over the earth. That when God gave marriage, he gave it for his purposes, for the well-being of humankind, for the reproduction, the multiplication of humankind, and for the vocation of living for his glory as his vice regents, as his rulers in creation. That marriage is part of what that's for. So if you're single, you're still part of that vocation. There's no denigration of singleness here. It's not a lesser thing than marriage. But marriage is tied to, not only that is the context for multiplication of humankind, the conception and rearing of children, but it's also for this work of having dominion over the world as God's vice regents, caring for creation and ruling over creation. And so we see that marriage is God-oriented. He made it. He made it for his purposes. He's the one who joins the two together. And he made it to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage is a God-oriented institution. But when you think about how many in our society, and I've already alluded to this, think about marriage, they think about it as a self-oriented thing. They think about it as something that is fundamentally or basically about their feelings of happiness, and rather than for the glory of God. And this, as I mentioned already, leads to sort of a happy note, sticky note kind of commitment, rather than, as I mentioned last week, one of an epoxy glue where you have a husband and a wife joined together, become one flesh, like taking the two tubes and the epoxy glue and you put them together and they become this bounded super glue that you don't tear apart without ripping things and causing damage, rather than this idea of this sort of sticky note commitment. That marriage is God-oriented, and it's this coming together in this epoxy type of glue. And the love passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 13 last week, that's so often said in weddings, it is that of the epoxy glue type of relationship, not the sort of sticky note idea of marriage. So we see what marriage is from God. It's God-oriented. And when we think about marriage this way, then we're going to live in our marriages and think about marriage in generally in God-oriented, scriptural, true ways. And last week we saw how, looking at Genesis 2:24, how men and women are equal in dignity but have complementary differences in design, and God made this helper fit for him. There's a fittedness, there's a complementarity to the two genders, man and woman, ish and isha. As I mentioned in the Hebrew, you hear the same kind of resonance as man and woman, ish and isha. And this morning what I want to do is consider two things: the covenant nature of marriage and the one flesh unity of marriage, here in Genesis 2:24. So I'm going to read it again, and then we'll look at those in a little bit more detail. So Genesis 2:24, just that verse: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both..." Oh, that's verse 25. I went a little too far. "And they shall become one flesh." So first of all, I don't know if you're... I think an older rendition was leave and cleave. Leave and hold fast. That language is covenant language. This leaving and this holding fast. Notice it says that the man shall leave his father and his mother. So the family in which he was born and raised, there's a leaving. This is a public thing. He's leaving the father and the mother and then holding fast to his wife. This leaving and holding fast is covenant language. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant, Mark Jones puts it succinctly in this way. He says that a covenant is an oath-bound relationship. This, by the way, is why in a marriage, there's flex with a lot of parts of a marriage ceremony, but one of the things that's non-negotiable is the vows. When a marriage is you're entering into a covenant. And so there's it's an oath-bound relationship, a formally bonded relationship. So marriage is a covenant, and this leaving and cleaving indicates this. This leaving one's family of origin, and again, as I say, it's a public, this leaving of this family, and then being joined to this woman, man leaving, joining, there's a cleaving or a holding fast. And one of the things we see about this is that there's now, in marriage, what used to be sort of your primary human social unit of family, that now this family loyalty, these family relationships of your family of origin in marriage are now surpassed by that to your spouse. So now there's a loyalty with your husband or wife that surpasses that of your family of being raised in origin. It doesn't mean you don't still have loyalty there, but now it's surpassed by that to your spouse. There's a leaving. And this leaving, as I mentioned, is a matter of public witness. Your family members are aware of it. Those who are aware of your marriage are aware of it. And God joins together this couple who has publicly witnessed entering into this marriage. And as I've mentioned already, when people in society either stop taking seriously the fact that it's before God, and so they feel like, well, I can have a sticky note sort of approach to marriage, and it's something that I can easily leave or easily join up with another, you know, treat the commitment as not really a covenant commitment. And when society as a whole around sort of weakens in their upholding of this as a serious covenant commitment and says, oh, you know, whatever reason that you want to get divorced, we'll sort of put our stamp of approval on it, that weakens marriage in a society. And we've seen that. We see that in our society today. As I mentioned I think probably everybody in here has been touched by a divorce in some way, some kind of a weakening of marriage and society. Now we know in Scripture there's reasons given where a divorce may be allowed, but this no-fault divorce allows for things that biblically don't qualify. It's the sticky note kind of idea. And then it's a detriment to marriage and society. And this kind of leaches into people's thinking about marriage and society. A lot of people probably haven't looked at Scripture. What does it say? Thought, okay, what is marriage? But they kind of go with sort of something they've picked up, a vibe or a thought they've picked up, that this is fundamentally about me and my happiness and my fulfillment. And if this relationship becomes hard, or I feel like it's not really achieving all that I want, then I'll just sort of go on to another one. In fact, they might start thinking, what's the point of marriage anyways, if society says, well, you don't have to be in a marriage context to have a physical one flesh union. You see, all these problems with going away from Scripture and God's design. Marriage is weakened, families weakened. You know, the shocking statistic that I mentioned last week is that in the United States, I think it was 43% of births are now being, children are now being born out of wedlock. 43%, almost half. And so when the commitment to marriage weakens, it has effects on family. You know, the devil hates marriage. It's no wonder that marriage, which is part of God's creation on day six, a little while later in the garden, Eve goes after Adam and Eve, their obedience to God and their relationship with one another. And so we see, according to Scripture, it's a covenant. It's before God. It's the place. It's the exclusive place for a physical union, sexually, and it's for raising children. It's for the well-being of humankind. And it's bound together in this covenant, in which there's not easy. There has to be very specific reasons for why this covenant, and biblical reasons for why this covenant would be left out of. So then we also see there's the leaving and there's the cleaving. One of the things we see in this cleaving as man leaves his father and mother and is joined the wife, there's a cleaving, that there's this embrace that is enduring and exclusive. So one of the things you see is that this marriage between Adam and Eve, it's monogamous, it's not polygamous. In fact, one of the breakdowns you see is that Lamech has two wives, and then polygamy comes later. Wherever polygamy in the Old Testament is, problems accompany it. I mean, you can look at him with Solomon. Solomon was led away. So you see that the ideal that's set up is a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. Polygamy is a breakdown of that. It's not a good thing. It's not. There's regulations for it in the Old Testament, but it's not held up as something that itself is good or ideal. And we see that there's a negative narrative cast put on it, because whenever you see it, you see negative things. And the very first person that takes more than one wife is Lamech, and in the line of Cain. And so we see that there is this cleaving that is exclusive. The man and the woman cleave. It's an exclusive and an enduring embrace or cleaving. There's a commitment, a pledge of love. And in marriage, the bedrock in the relationship is the commitment, not the loving feelings. This is important to get right, because as I've mentioned, marriage is really hard, and you're going to have not loving feelings in marriage. And you might have them for a long period of time, and they might be very intense. But it's not the loving feelings that hold the marriage together. At the bedrock in the relationship is the commitment, these vows, this covenant commitment. Feelings come and go, but the commitment provides the ground for the plant of love to flourish in. So John Piper uses this illustration, that if a plant is withering, likened to marriage, so the plant being sort of the romantic love and the feelings of marriage, if the plant is withering, the solution is to nurture it and care for it, to see it flourish, not to pull it out and replant it elsewhere. And so that the ground of covenant is the ground in which then the nourishing can take place. Or think of it this way. My parents had a rope swing. When they bought the property, they had this rope swing that went over this cliff, and you would swing out over it, and you would probably at the high part of the swing be about 30 feet, because the cliff went down about 30 feet. So if the rope broke, and this was part of the thrill of it, if the rope broke, you're going to plummet 30 feet. But it was anchored to this massive maple tree with deep roots in the side of the bank. And so think of the commitment of marriage, the covenant, as this sturdy trunk and roots. And then you can go through the ups and downs of the swing, but you're anchored in this sturdy maple. That the commitment provides the stability of relationship to see actual growth and flourishing through the ups and downs, through the extremely hard times of marriage. That the commitment provides the safe, secure place in which you can grow and work through things, rather than just when things get hard, just take your sticky note and put it on somewhere else. No, you're in an epoxy relationship. Or think of, without having made a commitment, I wonder how many soldiers would make it through boot camp when things get really, really hard. But the commitment binds you so that then you can go through the difficulties and come out on the other end more mature, flourishing, better, stronger, more mature, on the other side of it. And so the commitment is this bedrock in the relationship. And if you make, though, the other way around, if you make it the other way around, where you make the commitment subservient to the romance or your feelings, then you're sunk. Because once those romance or those feelings weaken or go away or get to a sort of significant point of bad feelings, then you just sort of may up and move on. But on the other hand, if the commitment is as it's made to be, the bedrock, then that's going to hold you fast through the having to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. And so here we see that marriage, this leaving and this cleaving, is this covenant. Covenant commitment between the man and the woman. God joins together before him, and it's in the context of the family, public witnesses, that they see that this is taking place. And we see also then in verse 24, not only that the man shall leave and shall cleave, and then it says, and they shall become one flesh. As already mentioned, Jesus in Matthew 19 comments on this, that this is a state. It says the two are one flesh. It's not just the physical intimacy, but it's a state of holistic unity. The two now are one flesh. We also see it here in the context of 2:24, and that the counterpart to the relationship of the man and the woman becoming one flesh is that the man has left his relationship with his family of origin, and then join to the woman. Now, he doesn't leave them completely, but that primary relationship, human speaking, is now then with his wife. And so the counterpart of this relationship with his wife, which is called a one flesh relationship, is to his family of origin, which is a holistic relationship. And so this one flesh union is not just the obvious and exclusive physical nature of the aspect of the marriage, but it's a holistic unity of the man and the woman that involves physical and relational and material and vocational and spiritual union. So think about it in this way. Got some of these from the Family Life Conference that we went to about marriage, and thinking of the one flesh union of husband and wife in sort of a picture is that you think, husband and wife are face to face, hand in hand, and heart to heart. This communicates of the physical and the relational union or intimacy that takes place within marriage. The relational and physical union or intimacy being face to face, hand in hand, and heart to heart. In marriage, you also have then a material union. When Katie and I got married, my stuff became hers and hers became mine. There's a joint ownership of our stuff and a joint partnership together in daily life and maintenance and living. So there's a material union between the two of possessions. And so there's this side by side. So the picture being side by side, come together, join together. There's also a vocational union, and this involves the raising of children. Vocation coming from the word for what God has called us to. Raising of children in marriages that produce the issue in children. And living for Christ and His kingdom together. That as a married couple, we're called to serve one another, yes, but then also serve the Lord together. You know, in our dreams, our aspirations, where we put our time, our talents, our treasures, this is not something we do as a one flesh union, and it's to serve Christ and His kingdom. So there is this vocational union as together we're serving the Lord and what He's called us to. And this is a back-to-back or arm-in-arm picture. That here we stand back-to-back, the battles and the fights of life as we go forward and in the call of Christ, and arm-in-arm as we're together raising children and going about the task of stewarding what God has given to us for His glory. And then there's also a soul-to-soul. There's a spiritual union as together we come together seeking the Lord. So there's a togetherness spiritually of seeking the Lord. So as we're praying together, seeking the Lord together. So here we see these physical and relational and material, vocational, spiritual union that in marriage a man and a woman are joined together in. And so the two are one in marriage. And before we go on to sort of the closing bit here, as an exercise for you, and I think a lot of marriage counseling goes through this when you go to marriage retreats and they talk about how to strengthen your marriage and how to have a healthy marriage and deal with problems and communication, finances, physical intimacy, family relations, all these kind of things. I think a way to think about those things and be reflective yourself to think, okay, and together with your spouse, you know, as a married couple, how are we doing in this one flesh union? How are we living into this? So the question being this, and I offer it to you as something to do with your spouse this week and ongoing. Are you as a married couple working to become what you are? So as a married couple, you are one flesh. One flesh physically, relationally, materially, vocationally, spiritually as you seek the Lord together. So there is this oneness by virtue of your marriage. So then the question is, are you then working to become what you are? Are you growing in this one fleshness? Is your physical intimacy, are you working to become more in unity that way? Relationally, are you working to become more intimate and in unity relationally? Are you working to become more cooperative and work together in your material union, in your vocational union as you raise children and together serve the Lord, in your spiritual pursuit of the Lord? Or do you think about those things? Because I think that it's true that as married, you are one flesh. And then, as a married couple, the flourishing, the nurturing of a plant, we become what we are. Experientially, we grow, maturing and thriving to become better what we are already. And this kind of becoming what we are as a married couple will only fully happen, and it's going to be an unfinished project unto glory, but it will only happen in the fullest sense when each of a couple's relationships with Jesus is primary. Not the relationship with one another, but the relationship with Jesus is primary, is of more importance than your relationship with one another. That's the only way that it's going to happen fully. So by way of closing, please think with me back to the garden. In the passage that we read, remember what we just read in Genesis 2:18 happened on day 6. On the 6th day, Friday of creation week, Adam was put to sleep and his side was pierced, and by his flesh and bone a wife was made for him. He then woke up from his sleep to love and to cherish and have by his side his beloved wife. But not long after, things went terribly wrong. Adam chose to sin, disobeying God's command, and incurred judgment, death, and curse for us all. But God loved the world, even in its rebellion and sin, so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us by giving his faultless life as a ransom for many. So that on the sixth day, also a Friday, we call it Good Friday, thousands of years later, this second Adam, who was tried yet found faultless, was put to death, not just sleep, by the hands of lawless men, and his side was pierced. And by his flesh and blood a wife was made for him, redeemed by his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God raised this second Adam, Jesus Christ, up from the dead on the third day, and has given the promise that all who take his name, who turn from their sin and entrust themselves to him as their Savior and Lord, are united with him and will have life with him forever, to be loved and cherished and to love and worship him in return, never death to do us part. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of marriage. Pray that you would make us husbands to be those who love our wives as you love the church, and wives to submit to their husbands as we as the church submit to Christ, that in both partners we honor Christ in how we live, treating one another as our own body in this one flesh union, so that in everything we glorify you. And if our husband or wife fails, that we would have grace and forgiveness, and that we would follow you regardless of the path that they choose, that we would honor our commitment in this epoxy way, bound by your word. And we pray that you would give us the grace for this and be glorified by this, as this gives a picture then to a watching world of what you intended marriage to be, that shows an illustration of Christ's great self-sacrificial love and commitment to us who are his by faith, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.